So we welcome all of you to our Monday evening scripture study on the Gospel of St. John as we work through with Dr. Timothy O'Donnell with his video series, Signs and Glory. Tonight our lesson is going to cover the subject matter of St. John's Gospel chapter 3, starting with verse 22, and we'll continue on through chapter 4 through verse 42. So if you have your Bibles open, it's St. John's Gospel, chapter 3. We'll start with verse 22. We'll notice that in the section from verse 22 through verse 30, that our attention is back on St. John the Baptist once again. John is content to fade into the background now that his mission is complete. You see, John's ministry is of real but secondary importance compared to the saving mission of Jesus Christ. John claims and recognizes that Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. You see, John is only the friend, the best man of the bridegroom. John tells us in verse 30, in the words that he, meaning Jesus, must increase, and I, meaning John, must decrease. John humbly recognizes the importance of who Jesus is, and he begins to focus his disciples in the direction of Jesus, so that they would begin to follow Jesus, knowing that Jesus is the one that has the gift to give eternal life. When we go on to this next section of the scriptures tonight, verses 31 through 36, we will see that the divine scriptures will reveal to us that the Father, that means God, the Father, speaks through his Son, through his incarnate Son, Jesus, who descended, who came down from heaven. We know that in the incarnation, Jesus took on flesh and became man and dwelt among us. Yes, indeed, the Son, Jesus Christ, possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And to understand that Jesus possesses the fullness of the Spirit tells us that everything that exists within the Spirit is within Jesus. Jesus has the fullness. And thus, St. John the Evangelist will tell us in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever disobeys the Son will not see life. So what we clearly see here is St. John the Evangelist is emphasizing the importance on faith in Jesus. John is trying to shift the attention off of himself and on to the Son of God, on to the one who has come down from heaven, on to the one that has the grace and the power to bestow eternal life. John is encouraging his audience, his readers, to grow in faith and in trust and have their eyes on Jesus. So let's take a moment now and listen to Dr. Timothy O'Donnell. He will open us up with prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to be with us today, and then we will view and hear what he has to share, verses 22 through 36 of chapter 3 of St. John's Gospel.
Thank you. the aid of the Blessed Mother in our study. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Sacred Heart of Jesus, have mercy on us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, welcome back. It's good to be with you today. In our last episode, we had been examining Jesus' teaching, particularly after his discussion with Nicodemus. And so we'll pick up today in chapter 3, verse 22, where once we're introduced again to the ministry of John the Baptist, the great one who came to bear witness to the light, which was Jesus Christ. In 22 we read, after these things, this is after the discussion in Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he stayed there with them and baptized. Now it's interesting, this baptism that is taking place, we find out later on in chapter 4, the baptizing was not being done by Jesus himself, but by his disciples, and was probably simply a baptism of repentance very similar to John. Because remember, John and Jesus were preaching essentially the same message. We know this from the Synoptic Gospels. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom is at hand. So as a sign of that metanoia, as a sign of that change of heart, the disciples would baptize people. Now continuing on, verse 23. Now John was also baptizing in Enon near Salim, for there was much water there. And the people came and were baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now there arose a discussion about the purification between some of John's disciples and the Jews. And they came to John and said to him, and this is sort of stirring up a controversy, Rabbi, he who was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou hast borne witness, behold, he baptizes, and all are coming to him. So trying to stir up, in a certain sense, envy, jealousy, or some type of animosity between these two wonderful men. John answered and said, no one can receive anything unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness when I said, I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom rejoices exceedingly at the voice of the bridegroom. This my joy, therefore, is made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. There's probably no passage in the New Testament that speaks more eloquently of the power and the spiritual beauty of John the Baptist. What a great saint he is. Clearly, he wants the focus to be on Jesus Christ. He reminds the Jews who have come to him, and even his own disciples, that he has borne witness that he is not the Christ. And so by using this rich, powerful language that would be drawn from the Old Testament about the bride and the bridegroom, remember, throughout Old Testament theology, we have Yahweh being the bridegroom and Israel his bride. And this is the great time of the nuptials, the time of the beginning of the new covenant that had been spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet. And so John clearly sees these nuptials here. And that's why he points to Jesus as being the bridegroom. And John the Baptist speaks of himself as being the bridegroom's friend, the shoshben, the good man, or the best man, so to speak, who had a job to be there to protect the bride and to stand guard until the coming of the groom. And once the groom has arrived, his job is finished, he withdraws. But again, no envy, but joy, rejoicing in the fact that the bridegroom is now with the bride, that the new covenant is now beginning. And how important this is for all of us to reflect in our spiritual lives. We are not to attract people to ourselves, but to Jesus Christ. And this is the beauty and the power of the witness of St. John the Baptist. But he continues on now, and John, of course, the evangelist records this in verse 31. And this harks back to the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. He who comes from above is over all. He who is from earth belongs to earth, and of the earth he speaks. He who comes from heaven is over all. Clearly, this is a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who, remember, descends from heaven. This is part of John's theology. He descends from heaven. He then lives and achieves our redemption on earth and then ascends back to heaven. So he who receives his witness has set his seal on this, that God is true. So the Baptist here is referring to his witness to Jesus. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for not by measure does God give the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit had been measured and given in a certain measure to the different prophets. But now, in this time, God is speaking to us through his Son, who doesn't have the Spirit in measure, but has the fullness of the Spirit. Because remember, in Jesus Christ, God, the fullness of God dwells bodily in his body, which is to become the new temple. So he goes on, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Notice the Trinitarian formula which is emerging here. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who is unbelieving towards the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. So the importance of faith in Jesus Christ, in his mission, as Nicodemus was called to see, and as the Baptist in his preaching and teaching also was trying to point, that this is the Son. And that's why the dove came and rested in a permanent way upon him, indicating that Jesus had the fullness of the Spirit. We now move on to chapter 4. And again, we get another great figure introduced.
Okay, before we move on to chapter 4, introduced to this great new figure, again, just a quick summary of what we just heard. Dr. O'Donnell placed it and put it so clear and so beautifully that all focus now is to be on Jesus. All focus is to be on Jesus. Jesus is the light. He's the source of eternal life. And this focus and this understanding and this belief comes with and through faith. We're going to see faith continue to grow and materialize, especially in as we enter into chapter 4 with our next story. Faith is the key. And with faith, Christ then can enter in and do wonders. So let's take a look now at chapter 4 and let's understand the gift of faith and the goodness of Jesus Christ.
Well, the person we're going to meet in chapter 4 is the Samaritan woman. And her story is important for us because we learn about more about the universality of Jesus' message. He expands his teaching about baptism, and he points out the thirst that mankind has for something well beyond the physical. Pope Benedict puts it this way in his book, Jesus of Nazareth. The Lord promises the Samaritan woman water that becomes in the one who drinks it, a source springing up into eternal life, so that whoever drinks it will never be thirsty again. In this scene, the symbolism of the well is associated with Israel's salvation history. Earlier, at the calling of Nathanael, Jesus had already revealed himself as the new and greater Jacob. In a nocturnal vision, Jacob had seen the angels of God ascending and descending above the stone he was using for a pillow. Jesus prophesies to Nathanael that his disciples will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending above him. Here, at Jacob's well, we encounter Jacob as the great patriarch who, by means of this well, had provided water, the basic element of life. But there's a greater thirst in man. It extends beyond the water from the well because it seeks a life that reaches out beyond the biological sphere. As we listen to Dr. O'Donnell, notice how Jesus leads the Samaritan woman to the awareness of what her thirst really means. But first, we need to understand the significance of her being a Samaritan. Samaritans were descended from the 10 tribes of Israel that had broken away after Solomon's reign to form the Northern Kingdom. The kingdom quickly fell into apostasy and idolatry, worshiping golden calves at Bethel and following various Canaanite cults as they rejected and forgot the God of Israel. Judgment on the northern kingdom was rendered when, after centuries of warnings from the prophets, Israel was attacked and destroyed by the Assyrians. Assyrian policy was to deport conquered people and import foreigners to keep the subject population divided. In this case, the king of Assyria brought in people from Babylon, Cutha, Abba, Hamath, Sabarim, to settle in the northern kingdom, which was renamed Samaria. With the new settlers came new pagan gods, which were known as Baals, B-A-A-L-S, and the worship offered them. The worship of Yahweh was lingered, but it was mingled with the worship of the pagan gods. Because of this dubious religious and ethnic background, as well as the northern kingdom's apostasy before the conquest, the Jews in the southern kingdom regarded Samaritans as half-breeds and traitors to the covenant of Moses. You can see now why this woman was very surprised that a Jewish man would even speak to her. But we know that Jesus came to save all mankind. He saw a lost soul at the well who needed her Savior. He revealed himself to her as the Messiah because he knew that she was trying to quench her thirst with the things of this world and would remain parched until she found the living water. So let's return to Dr. O'Donnell.
Married
intermarried with some of the Assyrian people. The Chuffites were one, and that was a common expression used for the Samaritans. They referred to them as the Chuffites. Never eat the bread of the Chuffites. There was real contempt between these two people because there was a lack of racial purity. The Samaritans were viewed as half-breeds by the Jews. Also, there were theological difficulties. The Samaritans really did only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They did not accept the prophets. They didn't accept the Psalms and so many other essential parts of Jewish tradition. Furthermore, they also rejected the cult of the temple at Jerusalem. And it actually misread a number of the books in the Old Testament, and it established their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Now, there was such tension between these two peoples that when the Jews finally returned back to the Holy Land after the Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans came up and offered their help for the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem, and they were treated with contempt and said, no way. They didn't want the Jews at that time wanted to have nothing to do with the Samaritans. So there was a great deal of tension between the two. Around 120 BC, John Hyrcanus, one of the Maccabees, actually destroyed the Samaritan temple. So this was a very tense situation that Jesus here entered in. But again, notice how he begins to break down barriers. But this helps us to understand the Samaritan woman's surprise that Jesus is even speaking with them. But you see how Jesus, in going through Samaria, is already revealing certain things. The fact that his disciples have left him to go to get food in a Samaritan town shows that already they're picking up on his spirit, that there is a universal love, that he's going to reach out in his Sacred Heart to try to touch everyone. And so we go on in 10, and we get into a discussion, just like we saw with Nicodemus, where Jesus is going to give a teaching and then try to bring this person to a deeper spiritual appreciation of what's going on here. Let's look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If thou didst know the gift of God, and who it is who says to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou perhaps would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Whence then hast thou living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank from it himself, and his son, and his flocks?" Now this is an interesting discussion. When Jesus speaks of living water, this would have been so valuable in Palestine. Still is at this day. Water is a big source of dispute frequently, even today. Jacob's well was very deep. It was about 100 feet down, and that well still exists to this very day. And it would be filled up from underground streams, but it was not flowing water. It was not living water. So she thinks when Jesus speaks of living water, in a literal sense of running water, flowing water. And so she then looks and notices that he's lacking all of the things necessary to even get this water from the well. And so she tries to point out how ridiculous he looks, but notice the patience of Jesus. She even goes on to say, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" You're talking about living water, which is even better than well water. "Do you claim to be greater than our father Jacob?" Now, of course, a believing Jew would have hotly disputed the Samaritans' claim that Jacob was their father, because they viewed him as illegitimate. But our Lord lets that pass. He's far more interested in winning and touching the heart of the Samaritan woman than he is with engaging in polemics. In answer, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," that's the water from Jacob's well, "will thirst again. He, however, who drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him shall become in him a fountain of living water springing up to everlasting life." What a beautiful image of sanctifying grace, that through baptism, this harks back to Nicodemus also, that this living water will be a fountain within ourselves that will lead us to life everlasting. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst or come to draw here." She obviously begins to sense something on a natural level, but that there is a deeper meaning, that our Lord, in that meek and merciful heart, is drawing her. ever more gently to a fuller and deeper reality. And so Jesus now has to let her experience a metanoia. So Jesus said to her, "Go, call thy husband, and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." How that must have caught right to the heart. Jesus is never content with the superficialities, but the great heart of Jesus wants to go right to the heart of every person, to the core of their being. And so she recognizes her own sinfulness when she says, "I have no husband." And then Jesus, who reads her heart, manifests his supernatural knowledge and says to her, "Thou hast said, well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In this thou hast spoken truly." And the woman, recognizing the supernatural knowledge of our Lord, says, "Sir, I see that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that at Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now notice what she's doing here. Christ comes too close, touches a deep and profound truth in her soul, and she wants to, it appears, to deflect the discussion away from her moral state and says, "Let's have a theological discussion. We worship on this mountain. The Jews worship in Jerusalem. Clearly you're a prophet. Let's talk about that." But of course, Jesus, very patient, meek and humble of heart, will take her eventually back to the point at hand. And so he continues on. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming," that expression, the hour, "and is where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, why will they not worship the Father on this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem? We already know from the beginning of John's Gospel, because the temple is going to be replaced. The new temple is going to be the body of Jesus that will be worshipped in his church, which is his mystical body. Then he goes on to say, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." In other words, the Messiah, the truth of the old law, and all that was good in the old law is the precious inheritance of the Jewish people. And that's where salvation is going to come from. But then he goes on, "But the hour is coming and is now here." The hour in John's Gospel always refers to his passion. And in a certain sense, Jesus' teaching, his whole ministry, is the beginning of that passion, because he's on the road, ultimately, to Calvary. So the time is here. The hour is coming and is now here, the messianic time, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father also seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So this is a foreshadowing of the Christian worship that will come with the Eucharist, and it will be a spiritual offering. The slaughtering of bullocks and goats, etc., that time is coming to an end, and there will be a worship performed in spirit and truth that will not be localized just in one particular place, but will spread throughout the world. So we continue on in verse 25. "The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming." See how she continues as our Lord talks. She's drawn ever more closely to the mystery of his heart, the mystery of his person, who is called the Christ. "And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak with thee am he." So a clear affirmation to this woman that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, the one who was to come. At this point, his disciples came, and they wondered that he was speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What dost thou seek?" or "Why dost thou speak with her?" The woman, therefore, left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come and see." Heard that before, haven't we? Come and see. That's what Jesus said to Andrew and John at the beginning, and then Philip will use the same expression. The words of the disciple, "Come and see," with a sense of coming to believe. "Come and see a man who has told me all that I have ever done. Can he be the Christ?" They went forth from the town and came to meet him. Now notice a number of things in this particular passage. First of all, how the disciples are surprised that he's speaking with a woman. He breaks down all of these barriers. It's so amazing when you hear people say, oh, Jesus was just a marginal Jew, or we just have the limited mentality of a first century rabbi. What is he breaking? He's breaking the barriers of race. The Samaritans are not enemies. They're not people that you hate or distrust. So he speaks to them. He's also breaking down the barriers of gender, because he's speaking to a woman. Rabbis oftentimes never would speak to women in public. And yet he's not only speaking to a woman, but he's speaking to a Samaritan woman. And also the fact that she has had 5 husbands indicates that she was of dubious moral character. And yet he comes to call sinners. And so all of these things, whether you be a Samaritan, whether you be a woman, or whether you be a sinner, all of these things don't matter in the new kingdom. Christ is reaching out to show that everyone will have a place in the kingdom. So the universality of that love. Notice also that the disciples, although they wonder, they don't say anything. Why? Because they recognize that whatever Jesus does is to be the norm, it is to be the guide. And so they accept him with great reverence. Notice also that this woman leaves her pitcher at the well and goes off, like the disciples should go off, to bring the message to others, just as the apostles left their nets and went to follow him. So this woman leaves her pitcher at the well and goes off to speak about the great thing that she has experienced, how Christ has touched her so deeply in her life. And this woman who in the past had led men to sin now is going to lead them to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so this is a beautiful moment for all of us to reflect upon in the history of salvation, this great reaching out.
Do you ever wonder what you'd do if you were the one who was standing there and Jesus is standing in front of you and says, I am he? Other than fall over in a dead faint, you wonder at the reaction of this woman and where she had gotten the wherewithal and the faith to move forward. But it's kind of one of those stunning moments when you stop and think about it, put yourself in that position. You wonder, what would I have done? Would I have gotten it? You always kind of hope so, but you never know. So, Jesus has offered the Samaritan woman nothing less than sanctifying grace, the action of the Holy Spirit in baptism. This living water allows her to be born again in Christ. When Jesus asks about her husband, or husbands as it turns out, he's not just showing off. He has a point. By abruptly changing the topic, he's helping her see the connection between her sinful life and the need for living water that can bring her to eternal life. She thirsts. She's been married 5 times, seeking the perfect husband. I won't say anything more about perfection in that area. She also had followed or married 5 pagan gods of Samaria. Jesus is leading her to realize that he is the perfect bridegroom, and only he can quench her thirst with living water. When he ends their conversation by telling her that he is the Messiah, what does she do? She acts like a disciple. She hurries away to tell all what she's heard. Because of her testimony and what they saw when Jesus stayed with them, many in Samaria believed. All the waiting was over. The messianic time had come. Jesus tells the woman that the true worship would not depend on which mountain one worshiped, but rather on what was in one's heart. So if you're following along, we're going to move on to verse 31 with Dr. O'Donnell.
In verse 31, meanwhile, his disciples besought him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. The disciples therefore said to one another, has someone brought him something to eat? So just like the Samaritan woman, they continue to misunderstand what he's really saying. They think on the natural level. And once again, as Jesus is going to do throughout his ministry, he's going to try to lift them up to a deeper spiritual insight. Verse said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Do you not say, here he quotes a proverb, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Will I say to you, lift up your eyes, and behold that the fields are already white for the harvest, and he who reaps receives a wage and gathers fruit unto life everlasting, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. Why is this? Because we are in messianic times. Salvation is being wrought instantaneously. As God's word is sown, so people are being brought to faith in Christ. When he says, lift up your eyes, what he probably was looking at and seeing was all the Samaritans coming out of the town, flocking to him. And look at the harvest and the need that all of us have to pray for vocations, that there will be people who assist and fulfill this role in the church of bringing the saving message of Jesus Christ to others. So he continues on. For herein is the proverb true. One sows, another reaps. I have sent you to reap on that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Now many of the Samaritans of that town believed in him because of the word of the woman who bore witness. He told me all that I have ever done. When, therefore, the Samaritans had come to him, they besought him to stay there, and he stayed 2 days. Now, isn't this interesting? In contrast, oftentimes, to the hostility that he has received in Jerusalem, the Samaritans, in this instance, welcome him. Now, it's very interesting that in the synoptics, there is almost no reference whatsoever to any type of successful evangelization during our Lord's time in Samaria. Yet John faithfully records this great event with the Samaritan woman and this Samaritan town. And this is very significant because when you go to Acts of the Apostles, you find that Samaria is evangelized very quickly. It's referred to in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and also in chapter 8 of Acts of the Apostles. We find that many of the Samaritans embrace the message of Jesus Christ very quickly. And so the Samaritans continue on in verse 42. And they said to the woman, We no longer believe because of what thou hast said, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know, notice, we know, that this is in truth the Savior of the world. What a powerful, powerful witness. It's important to remember that the Roman Emperor at this time was called Salvatore Mundi, the Savior of the world, because of the order, the peace that he had brought to the Roman world. But here it's interesting, the witness of the Samaritans, a people generally despised and considered outcasts, now, through the words of Jesus and what he says, recognize that Jesus Christ truly is the Savior who has come into the world. And so this gives us all great hope that we too, if we accept Jesus into our heart and try to live the Christian life, can have the same salvation that is brought to the Samaritans of this town. Thank you for being with us today, and God bless you.
We now see Jesus so filled with the satisfaction of doing his Father's will that he doesn't desire earthly food. He teaches us that God doesn't want us to worship out of an act of obedience, but rather out of an act of love. He tells his disciples that the need for evangelization is great because so many souls hunger and thirst for God, as the Samaritan woman did. We probably won't get to see the big picture in this life. Someone else, like the Old Testament prophets in this instance, had laid the groundwork preparing people to receive Jesus. The disciples who followed were to baptize them and bring them to the fullness of truth. These last passages are usually read in relation to vocations to the priesthood and religious life. But we as lay members also have our own vocations, our part to play in this evangelization. Now here's what the Decree on the Apostolate of Lay People, a core Vatican II document, has to say about our role in the Church's mission. The Church's mission is concerned with people's salvation, and people win salvation through faith in Christ and his grace. The apostolate of the Church, therefore, and of each of its members, aims primarily at announcing to the world, by word and action, the message of Christ and communicating to it the grace of Christ. The principal means of bringing this about is the ministry of the word and the sacraments. This is entrusted in a special way to the clergy, but the laity also have a highly important part to play, the part namely of helping on the cause of truth. It is in this sphere most of all that the lay apostolate and the pastoral ministry complement each other. Lay people have countless opportunities for exercising the apostolate of evangelization and sanctification, the very witness of a Christian life, and good works done in a supernatural spirit are effective in drawing women and men to the faith and to God. And that is what the Lord has said. Your light must shine so brightly before people that they can see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That quote came from St. Matthew, but since we're studying St. John and today's the feast day of St. Luke, we got a trifecta going here. If you're looking for something to add to your bookshelf at home, and this is a thick book, so don't fall over. It's the Vatican Council, Vatican II documents. There are 16 major basic documents in here. And I have to admit to you that when I bought this book, it sat on my bookcase for a while because I looked at the size. And I thought, do I have time for this and do I have the stamina? But it is very well written. It's very accessible to those of us who don't have degrees in theology. And it is a great thing to have right next to your catechism because it talks about what the church is, what it expects from us, and what its mission is to the world. So it's, you know, if you have a chance and, you know, to grab one sometime, just start thumbing through it because it has some very, very illuminating passages in it. And it's a really pretty straightforward read. So.
So the basic message is Jesus telling us that...
Oh, it's just the Vatican, it's Vatican Council II, Constitutions, Decrees, and Declarations. And it's a compilation of 16 different publications.
Sorry,
but
sister.
No, it generally looks like that.
And so with that in mind, we know that there is a great need for evangelization. And we are all called, priest, religious, and laity, to go out and to spread the gospel message. And that's why you are here on Monday nights, to learn more about your faith, to understand the scriptures more deeply and more profoundly, so that we can truly evangelize. Because people all around the world are hungering and thirsting for the truth. Just as the Samaritan woman hungered and thirsted for that living water, we too, in today's day in the 21st century, still hunger and thirst. And it's up to us to be those vehicles, those disciples for Jesus, to spread the gospel message. Our lesson for today, the verses we have covered, and we still have some time. We have now almost finished 4 chapters of St. John's Gospel. If there's anyone in this room that wants to make a comment on anything that you're learning or a question about anything that you might want to have clarified or understood, now's the time because we do have a little bit of time available to us this evening. So anything that anybody would like to discuss or rehash over or understand a little bit more clearly, maybe it might be...
This is just kind of funny. Is that where we got being a good Samaritan, when people say that, is from this?
Sure, sure.
You
the
know,
whole
you
understanding
that.
Of the Samaritan people.
Right, right. Because you always hear that.
Right, and in the Gospels with the Samaritan that helped the Jew that had been attacked on the road to Jericho. Right, couldn't think of him. But yes, to be a good Samaritan, to reach out, to help, to assist others in need. Anything else that you might be pondering or thinking about?
I have something. When they did the 6th hour,
something to that extent, too, that the woman came at the sixth hour. Was that significant? What she's saying is, Marilyn is saying, is she came alone because she was a woman of ill repute and, you know, not really favored by the community, so she was coming to the well outside of the maybe normal time when the community would come to draw water so that she could get her water and go back peacefully to her home. I don't know. I don't know, Deanna, if you've come across anything like that.
It makes sense that it would be that way.
Yeah, it would make sense that she was coming at a time when others weren't there. And we know that the time clock of the Jews in that time, as we heard Dr. O'Donnell say, started at 6 a.m. in the morning and, of course, went to 6 p.m., you know, in that time clock area. So she came outside of the normal water collecting time. And I just thought it was so beautiful to think that it's depicted that she left her bucket behind and went. You know, she really had her true thirst quenched. She no longer had that need for that physical thirst, for the bucket to receive the actual drinking water, because she had met the Messiah. She had met Jesus, and she was ready to go forth and to become a disciple, to go back and to tell others who she had met, and to bring others to Jesus as well. A lot of significant little pointers that St. John, the evangelist, brings to us as we read the scriptures.
And if it was true, Marilyn, in regards to coming out to the well at noon with an ill repute reputation, she was not afraid to go back to those same people and evangelize. You know, and she didn't have that fear. She had the fear of coming out, but she no longer had the fear of going back in.
And why do you think she no longer had that fear to return to her people?
Well, Jesus always says, be not afraid, so...
She met Jesus face to face, and she definitely, you saw the progression of her faith from calling him, what was it, sir, and
Jew
and sir, and rabbi, and then Messiah, and savior. Every time she spoke, it seemed like she enhanced her understanding or her relationship with Jesus with a clearer, more deep acknowledgement of who he truly was. And this is what happens to each of us in our faith. We grow by steps, little steps at a time. But as we look back, we can see the progress we've made. And as we look forward, it seems like we're not moving anywhere in any direction. But ultimately, if we open our heart in faith and in love, then we receive Christ. And the whole gift of sanctifying grace that's being mentioned, little by little, all this baptismal imagery that's happening, that Jesus is making known as he is walking and speaking and preaching and letting people recognize that worship is not going to be on Mount Gerizim. Worship is no longer going to be in Jerusalem at the temple. Worship is going to be within the hearts of every individual, because we are all temples of the Holy Spirit. And the true worship will be the temple of Jesus himself, who is going to become, as we recognize, when he cleansed the temple, that he is the new temple. As he said, destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days, referring to his own body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And it's only Jesus who can give that gift of sanctifying grace, that gift of life-giving water, that gift of love, that gift of healing, that gift of salvation. So our faith and our trust and our love has to be in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who came down from heaven, who descended from heaven, who became incarnate, who took on flesh, became one of us in all ways except sin. So we owe our life and our love and our faith to the grace and the gift of Jesus Christ. Any other thoughts or sharings or comments? Just beautiful.
But this well was just outside of town, or was it at the end? It was at the entrance of the town, wasn't it?
Jacob's well would have been in the northern kingdom. Mm-hmm. Yeah, like
it would have been outside that little town. It would have been outside.
Outside the town, right?
Because everybody had to go out to get their water in the morning, and then water their flocks, and then they'd come back in, water their flocks, and in the evening before they went to bed.
given this woman reputation for this, she did not have the best reputation, I guess, around the town. Did you think you had any problem gathering people to come over and meet Jesus? And
it appears that once she had that encounter with Jesus, and she went back and she told the townspeople who she had encountered and what she had experienced, it seemed like they took her by her word, and they responded very favorably, and they came out, and as we heard, Jesus stayed there in that town for 2 days. Very seldom in the scriptures do we encounter Jesus staying anywhere for a lengthy period of time. So that tells us that he was well received by the Samaritan people. And the fact that they did not encounter Jesus as the woman did, they took it on the word of the woman. But ultimately, they eventually said, we don't need your testimony anymore. We don't need to hear what you have to say. We have seen for ourselves now. They too had that encounter then when they came out in faith and in trust to speak with Jesus. So it just, again, shows you the power of grace and the power of Jesus, how he can cut through even, you know, a woman that has such a reputation to think that she would have had no influence upon anyone else, and yet she was able to touch many lives and to be that disciple because she opened herself to Jesus. It appears very truly and clearly that she was, in a sense, experiencing her own sense of forgiveness and renewal and change and metanoia as she was there in the presence of Jesus. Her thirst, her real thirst, had been quenched, and that's the thirst for eternal life. And so that, again, that should reassure each and every one of us, no matter how sinful we are or how many mistakes we've made or what our background is. Anytime we turn to Christ and seek forgiveness and ask for healing and receive the gift of grace, we too can be instrumental in bringing others to Christ. We too can be his disciple. And we can also continue on the road to eternity. We should never think that anything in our past or in our present should stop us from growing in faith and in love and helping to bring that sense of the gift of evangelization to the world. Okay? From day to day, always move forward in faith. And don't linger and hold on to the past. Always move forward in faith. Any other thoughts? So what we're going to do is, I ask that you head home and study now the next part of Dr. O'Donnell's coverage of the scriptures, and it will be St. John chapter 4, starting picking up with verse 43, and going on through chapter 5, verse 40. What we're going to experience next week is the healing of the royal official's son. Now, keep in mind, first we have Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, a Jew, and bringing him to faith. And it's a struggle. Nicodemus really doesn't seem to get it. Then Jesus speaks to a half-Jew, a Samaritan, and how a Samaritan woman comes to faith and understanding and goes out and evangelizes and brings others to Jesus. Next week, we're going to talk about the royal official, a Gentile, a pagan, who is going to say that Jesus doesn't even have to come to his home to heal his son, that just by Jesus' word, his son will be healed. He had that much faith and trust. We're going to talk about the difference of the level of faith from a Jew to a half-Jew, Samaritan, to a pagan. And notice and recognize how Jesus can work in the souls and in the hearts of everyone and anyone who is open and receptive. We're also going to experience Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Now, we know from our former studies that you do not do any work on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the day of rest, a day of worship. Jesus is going to do work, and he's even going to encourage a paralytic to pick up his mat and to carry it on the Sabbath. And this is going to cause trouble, difficulty, and opposition with the Jewish leaders. And ultimately, next week, we're going to focus on the great gift of unity. Unity between God the Father and God the Son. We have to remember the great beauty and essence of the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so we'll talk a little bit about the power of the unity between the Father and the Son. So read the scriptures, chapter 4, verses 43 through chapter 5, verse 40. Come back next week. We will share, listen to Dr. O'Donnell. I'll have a little bit to say, and Deanna will have some to say, to share with you, so we can all grow in the truth. So let us conclude now with the Lord's Prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May God bless you. Thank you.